If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews as we finish up chapter 1. We're studying the book of Hebrews, which may be the most difficult book in the Bible, and yet it's also one of the deepest and the richest and most rewarding books that you find in all of the Bible. Tonight, Hebrews chapter 1, in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 10. H.G. Wells, that noted historian, once put together a list of what he believed to be the 10 most important men in all of human history. And he put Jesus Christ at the very top of that list. He probably meant that as a compliment, but in reality, it was quite an insult. Because Jesus, at the end of the day, was not just a man among men. He was the God-man among men. He has no equal, he has no rivals, and he has no peers. He does not belong on a shelf beside anyone else. Someone years ago, an anonymous author, made the following statement about Jesus. He said, "More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty, and he was reared in obscurity. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled over the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if on pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He never wrote a book, and yet all of the libraries could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the students put together cannot boast of having as all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. Though time has spread many years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God." Amen and amen to all of the above. And I stand here tonight to tell you that that is just a taste compared to what the author of Hebrews has to say about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Tonight we are really continuing a message that we started last week. I pointed out to you that in verse 4 of this chapter you have what really is the theme for the book in a sense. Notice it says, "So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs." Now there's the theme. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, the author states that Jesus is superior to this, or he's superior to that. And the very first example that he gives, that which takes up almost all of chapter 1, is the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Let me remind you who this book was written for. It was written for an audience of Jews, some of which perhaps were going through a hard time. Maybe some were experiencing persecution or doubts, and some of them were thinking about going back to what they left behind. And so the author of Hebrews starts out with angels. Angels played a prominent role in the Old Testament. Angels are glorious. They are powerful. And so for the author of Hebrews to say that Jesus is better than the angels, that was very, very significant. If Jesus is better than the angels, he's asking them, why in the world would you want to go back to what you left behind? So in verse 4, he makes that statement, and then in the rest of the chapter, he backs it up. He tells us why Jesus is better. What is it that makes Jesus better than the angels? Now, we saw the first 3 points last week. He said that Jesus is better because he is called a son. To none of the angels did God ever refer to as a son. Angels are glorious, but they are not sons. Jesus is better also because angels worship him. The author again quotes from the Old Testament to demonstrate that angels must worship him. We see angels worshiping him in the Old Testament. We see angels worshiping him at his birth. We see in Revelation the angels continuing to worship him. We see that Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is referred to as divine. We saw in verses 8 and 9 one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, where God the Father explicitly refers to the Son as God. Now, tonight we're going to see 3 more reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. Number 4, Jesus is better than the angels because of his work of creation. Because of his work of creation. Now, picking up where we left off, look at verse 10. "And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." This is the 6th Old Testament quote in this chapter. As I mentioned last week, every time the author of Hebrews is making a point about Jesus, he first quotes the Old Testament. He keeps going back to the Old Testament over and over again, showing how every single time it is pointing to Jesus. Now, in this case, he quotes from Psalm 102. Now, let me just tell you, in the beginning, Psalm 102 is a quite depressing psalm. It is a psalm in which the psalmist is crying out for help. These are the words of somebody who's weary, someone who is worn. He talks about how lonely he is. He talks about how hungry he is. He talks about how weak he is. He talks about how short his days are, how he is cut off. But then he gets towards the end of that chapter. The writer of Psalm 102 takes his eyes off of his circumstances and how bad they are. He lifts his eyes up unto the Lord, and he makes this statement, the statement which the author of Hebrews is quoting here in verse 10. He says, "In the beginning, Lord," reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Reminds us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This time he says, "In the beginning, Lord." That word for Lord that he uses in the Greek is the word kurios. Understand that in the Old Testament, they had trained themselves to not say the name of God, to not say Yahweh, because many of them had this tradition, had this idea that his name is too holy for human lips to utter. So they trained themselves. When they saw in the text Yahweh, that in the Hebrew, they would actually say kurios instead. And so notice in verse 10 what the author of Hebrews does. He's quoting Psalm 102, and when he sees kurios referring to Yahweh, he applies that to Jesus. And what was said of Israel's God, he said, is said of Jesus. He is kurios. He is Lord. Jesus is the one who gave hope to the psalmist when he was thinking about giving up. He was the one who carried him through. The psalmist may not have known his name, but Jesus was there all along. And then continuing to quote Psalm 102, he says, "You established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Now these are figures of speech. We've already seen in verse 2 that Jesus created the universe. We saw how that word universe refers to both time and space. here he talks again about creation, and this time the emphasis is on handiwork, the craftsmanship, and the artistry of Christ. When you look at a majestic mountain, when you look at that glimmering rainbow, when you see that sweet-smelling flower, or the magnificent sunrise, or the ocean horizon, when you look up at the stars of night, the Word of God says, what you are looking at is the handiwork of Jesus Christ. He is the master artist. And all of this creates in us a sense of awe. Now, if this world is nothing more than one big cosmic accident, if what we are seeing when we look around us is nothing more than the accidental results of a big bang long ago, let me tell you, there's really no reason for us to be in awe of that, and there's no logical reason for us to really be impressed. If, on the other hand, what we are seeing has design and purpose, if what we are seeing is the handiwork of a God who created it all, and it all demonstrates how glorious He is, then we should stand in awe and be amazed at the God who did it all. And the author of Hebrews says all of this goes back to Jesus. He's better than the angels because of His work of creation. Now, he stays in that same psalm and gives us another reason why Jesus is better than the angels, because He is eternal. Because He is eternal. Look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end. The author of Hebrews says, as glorious and as beautiful as this world is, yes, this world is fallen. Yes, it's under the curse of sin. And yet there's beauty there. There's glory there. He says, as beautiful as this world is and all that it contains, he says, they will perish. Going back to the heavens and the earth in verse 10, they will all perish, but he said, you remain. The same world, the same nature, the same creation which we look at, and at times it just takes our breath away. The author of Hebrews says in verse 11, it's temporary, but Jesus, on the other hand, is eternal. Do you see where he's going here? As big and as glorious as the universe is, he says, that does not compare to Jesus. He says the universe is like your clothing that wears out. Boy, some of us can really relate to that. How many of you have in your closet or in your dresser drawers some clothing that you should have put away a long time ago? Sometimes clothing wears out. We men don't seem to get it. Ladies, we need your help. I'll confess to you, I've got some socks in my dresser drawer. I should have retired a long time ago. Don't ask me why they're still there. But you can delay the inevitable. Eventually, you just can't put it off anymore. It falls apart. Well, the author of Hebrews says, you know what? This world is like that. And all that it contains is like that. Ladies, that new dress you bought, man, you love it. You look good in it. I mean, probably cost you more than you've ever spent on a dress in your life. One day you're going to walk into that closet. I hate to tell you this. There's going to be a hole or a tear or a stain. Some of you are shaking your head like you don't believe me. Yes, it's going to happen. You know why? Because the Bible says it's going to pass away. Bought that new car, man, it's just the right color. It's got power. It's your dream car. Goes from 0 to 60 in a couple of seconds. Well, I'm going to tell you something about it. One day you're going to go out there and see that great big dent or a little bit of rust on the fender. One day that car you're so proud of, They're posting pictures of it on Facebook. One day, it's going to wind up in somebody's junkyard. All of these things, the Bible says, will perish. And so he says in verse 11, everything in this world is going to pass away, and the world itself is going to pass away. It's on the way out. The sun that came up this morning, how beautiful it was. It's burning away. One day it'll be gone. The Bible says that one day the heaven and the earth are going to fold up like an old garment. Now, what are we going to do when that happens? Well, listen to what Peter said, 2 Peter 3:10. He said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. And then in verse 13 he says, but based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. He said, this earth, this world is going to pass away, but one day the new heaven, the new earth will be so beautiful, we'll forget about the old. Now remember the point that he's making, the point of all of this. He said, this world and everything that we see, it's so beautiful, we are in awe, and yet it is temporary. It is temporary, but Jesus is not. Jesus was Lord before it was all here, and he says Jesus will be Lord after it's all gone. Jesus is better than the angels because of his work of creation. He's better than the angels because he is eternal. And then one more thing, Jesus is better than the angels because of his finished work. Because of his finished work. Now look at verse 13. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Now, there are only 14 verses in this chapter. This is now the seventh time he quotes from the Old Testament to describe Jesus. And this time, the verse that he quotes is Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, just an interesting fact here. Out of all of the Psalms, there are 150 of them. Not one verse in the Psalms is quoted in the New Testament as often as Psalm 110, verse 1. 16 times in the New Testament, this verse is either directly quoted or alluded to in some way. So this verse that we come to in verse 13, in the grand scheme of the New Testament, it's kind of a big deal. And everybody in those days understood that this verse referred to the Messiah. He is the one who one day will sit down at the right hand of God. One of those times we see this text being referred to is in Mark 14. Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin. He referred to this verse. He applied it to himself. The high priest got so mad, he called it blasphemy. He said, do we even need to hear any more? How dare Jesus claim that this verse is all about himself? You know why he got so mad? Because he understood that the right hand of God represents the place of cosmic authority. Now, it's hard for us to get this in our day and time because this is not our tradition. But back in those days, there was tremendous significance placed upon a man or woman being seated next to royalty. In those days, if you were asked by a king to sit at his side, that was considered by them the highest honor that a person could ever hope for. It signified rank, and it also signified friendship. Do you remember what the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked for that one time? She came to Jesus and said, oh, Jesus, would you grant that one day my boys would sit at your right and left in your kingdom one day? Why would she ask for that? Because she understood, and everybody understood, that that was a place of such honor. Notice what the author of Hebrews is saying as he quotes that verse from Psalm 110. He says, no angel has ever sat at God's right hand. Their work is important. But guess what? No angel has ever received that honor. Nowhere does God ever honor an angel for services performed. Nowhere does God ever promise an angel a reward or a position or a rank. An angel is an angel and will remain an angel. No angel ever receives this honor, but the Son, however, Jesus, he is told to sit. One of the things that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, this won't be the last time, we're going to see where in this book sitting is also portrayed as a picture of someone's work being completed. The redemptive work of Christ is done. He stretched himself out upon the cross and said, it is finished. Yes, he still is active. Yes, he still intercedes for us. But the redemptive work of Christ is finished. And that is why, in this same verse, in verse 13, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In those days, a king would, after defeating an enemy, if they were to capture the opposing king, you know what he would do? He would bring him in, make a big spectacle of it, literally lie him down and place his neck at the foot of that defeated foe as a picture of the victory that he had won over him. Well, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, the Bible says every enemy will be his footstool. And so he sits. Angels do not sit because their work is not done. Two words God has never said to an angel. Sit down. You think about the story of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, how his wife would bear a child in her old age. Zechariah was given this message by the angel, and yet he was having his doubts. How can this be? We are old. And you remember what happened next? The angel identified himself. Do you remember what the angel said? He said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel does not sit. He stands. He's standing because he's standing at attention, ready for whatever command he might receive from God. Now, he tells us what angels do not do in verse 16. They do not sit. But then in verse 14, he tells us what angels actually do. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? Angels are beautiful, glorious, but listen to me. They are not made in the image of God as we are. They were not created for personal relationship with God. As a result, there are some things angels just can't understand. I like what A.T. Pearson once said. This old-time preacher, he said, however poor a preacher I may be, he said, I can preach better than Gabriel can because I can say I'm a sinner saved by grace. No angel could ever say that. Angels are called ministering spirits, sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Who is that? That's us. That's the redeemed. I wonder how many times when we get to heaven, will we be able to look back and discover that some angel we could not even see was right there at some critical moment of our lives, defending us, protecting us, guiding us in ways we could not see. There are some specific times in my life where I just wonder, was there an angel involved in that? And I look forward to getting to heaven and finding out, and I believe we'll discover that in many cases the answer is yes. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember that story where the king of Aram decided he wanted to get a hold of and he wanted to kill the prophet of God, Elisha? So he sent his army to Elisha's house, figured out where he lived, sent his army to Elisha's house, had him surrounding his home. In the morning, Elisha and his servant, they wake up, the servant looks out the window, and he sees the Aramean army, and he's scared, and he says, "Oh no, what are we going to do? We're doomed, we're surrounded by an entire army." Elisha wasn't worried, was he? He said, "Those who are with us are greater than them." His servant said, "Elisha, what are you talking about?" Elisha prayed for him and said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." Looked out his window, and what did he see? But a mighty angelic host in between them and the enemy. King of Aram would have to go through those angels in order to get to them. That's what angels do. But the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. He is superior. Why? Because he's the creator, he's eternal, his work is finished, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. No angel is ever called a son, no angel is ever called God, no angel is ever called Yahweh, no angel ever sits down because they are inferior. Now the point of all of this that the author of Hebrews is making is, if Jesus is superior to the angels, why would you go back? Why would you go anywhere else? And we need to ask ourselves that same question tonight. If Jesus is so glorious and so amazing that he is better than the angels, why would we turn to anyone else for fulfillment or peace or meaning or satisfaction in life? Why would we turn to the things of this world? Why would we trust in ourselves? Why would we put our trust in man? Think about that time in John chapter 6 when multitudes of people were following Jesus. Then Jesus started to say some things the crowds didn't like. The crowds got thin. You remember Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Well, what about you guys? Are you going to leave me as well?" Remember what Peter said? He stepped forward. This time he got it right. And he asked the question. He said, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life." When I was growing up, church where I got saved, every now and then we'd sing that old-time gospel song. We don't sing it much anymore. It's a little old-fashioned, but it's good. Where would I go? Where would I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where would I go but to the Lord? That's the point of all of this, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is better than the angels. Where else would you go? Why would you relegate him to second place in your life? Why would you put him in the back seat while you drive the car? Why would you leave him behind to go pursue the dreams of career or worldly pursuits? Does your career give you words of life? Absolutely not. Why would you put him secondary to anything else? Your husband or your wife or your children, your family, why would you relegate him to the pursuit of earthly success? Why would you go anywhere else? Because if Jesus is better than the angels, that means he is worthy of our lives. And that means there is nothing in this world, there's nothing in this universe that even remotely compares to him.